Pastor Jesse from Homer, Alaska is here. Yes. he shared last week, but a lot of the women were gone, and so I thought, you know what, I'm going to let him share twice. Double your pleasure with Mr. Hurless. So anyway, welcome Pastor Jesse Hurless from Homer, Alaska.
Good morning, Calvary Chapel family. How you guys doing today? Well, it is a pleasure and a blessing to be with you guys this morning. And the last 2 weeks that we have been here amongst you and received encouragement and love and support from you, I just want to take a minute this morning and say thank you to all of you. Your presence in our lives, your love in our lives, your encouragement in our lives, I don't know how to fully express to you guys what it means to my wife and I and our family, but this last 2 weeks is a treasure and an encouragement that we will take back to Alaska, and the Lord, we prayed that the Lord would fill us, that he would encourage our hearts, that he would fill our hearts, that he would refresh us and revitalize us for the work he's called us to do in Alaska, and God answered that prayer through all of you guys. So my wife and I say thank you, and the only thing that we regret is we didn't have enough time. We didn't have enough time. There were so many of you that we wanted to go have lunch with or go have dinner with, and we just ran out of days. But the time that we had here at church and just interacting with you guys on Sunday mornings and the time that we were able to meet with some of you during the week is just, it was awesome. So we love you guys, and we're so appreciative for each and every one of you. And when Mike asked me to share this morning, or when he asked me to share when I came down, you know, and he invited me to teach two messages, which I was excited to do. And I went before the Lord, and like, Lord, what do you want me to share with them? The first thing that God put on my heart was a message that really is a word of encouragement, you know. And as Pastor Mike mentioned back when he taught 1 Corinthians, there are some passages or messages that we get to teach when we're teaching God's word that as a pastor you get excited about because you know how God ministers those things to your own heart. And so you look forward to sharing those things with the body of Christ because you know that the Lord can greatly encourage through those things. And so this is one of those things where when I had the opportunity to share this and teach this with our church family in Homer, it was something that the Lord had to minister to my own heart because I needed the encouragement. I was at a place where my heart really needed to be encouraged by God's Spirit. And so he did that through the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And, you know, you see the title of the message today, and it's Be of Good Cheer, right? You see a statement like this in God's Word, and it's just like this blanket statement that I think sometimes as Christians we feel like, well, that's what we have to do. We just have to be happy. We just have to fake it till we make it, right? Even if everything is not going right or everything's messed up or life is not going the way we want it to go, because let's face it, sometimes life does not go the way we want it to go, right? We can have curveballs thrown at us. We can be overwhelmed and discouraged by our circumstances pretty easily, right? Oh, it's just me. I mean, is it okay for us this morning, guys, to admit as Christians that we can be unraveled, stressed out, frazzled, angry, upset, frustrated, discouraged, depressed, or scared? Like, is it okay for us to admit that we have those issues, that we go through those kinds of things? Because I think sometimes we see a statement like this and we think, well, this is just God saying, you know what, just buck up, get through it. You know, never let them see you sweat. Put on that plastic smile when you get to church and let everybody know just how okay you're doing. You know, and I think we get the wrong impression sometimes. And, you know, we look at God's word and you try to communicate the truths of God's word to your kids. And as a dad, you know, this is one of those things where you try to do this as much as you can because we see God say something in his word and we just want to do it, right? Be of good cheer. Well, how do we do that? The other morning when we came back from the pastor's conference, I was all inspired by God's Spirit and encouraged to minister to my family. And I'm awoken Thursday morning to the cries of my 5-year-old daughter who is just been victimized by the injustice of her older sister putting more Reese's Puffs in her cereal bowl than what was put in hers. And she was so enraged by this injustice, and the shrills had woke me up from a deep slumber. And my son, my 10-year-old son, was trying to peacemake, which does not work when you're a 10-year-old brother, and all you do normally is instigate. So his cries were mixed in with that. And so I come out, and I'm like, you know what? Family, come here in the living room. And I bring all my kids in. I'm like, listen, God does not want us to fight. The Bible teaches us to love each other and to be kind to one another. And, you know, that's what God wants us to do. So we're going to pray that God would help us to do it, right? Because it's that easy. And my five-year-old daughter is in my lap, and she goes, "Well, apparently, Daddy," apparently was her word of the week, "apparently God tells you what to do, and then you tell us what to do." And it's that easy, right? We just, God tells us what to do, and we do it, right? No problem. But the idea that as Christians we're always supposed to be happy and have it together, that's just not the reality of life that we have, right? I mean, there are situations that we can find ourselves in where we can be pretty overwhelmed by the situation pretty quickly. I had a week that started off very much that way. We had the pastor's conference in Southern California that we were lucky enough to be able to go with Mike and Shannon to that, and I was so excited to go to this pastor's conference because I haven't been to a conference in 3 years. And we got affiliated as a Calvary Chapel recently this year. And so we were able to register and go. And I've had this on my calendar since like March or April. And so I could not wait to come and see all of you and go to the conference. Super excited. And so we're getting ready to go. And we had to leave early Monday morning. And the only part of the whole trip that I'm not looking forward to is flying because I'm a big guy. And flying is not conducive to big people, all right? And so I'm thinking, it's all right, it won't be too bad because at least I'll be sitting next to my wife, and she's a little lady, and so I'll have some elbow room, and it won't be too bad. And we got our tickets, and it looked like we were all paired off, you know, A, B, C, D, Mike and I and Shannon and Kathy. And then we get on the plane, and it's three-row seats, or three-seat rows. And I'm like, oh, wait a minute, A, B, C, D. I was D. Mike and Shannon and Kathy were A, B, and C, and so I'm like, this is not going to be good. So we get down to the end, and of course, Mike is B, so he's sitting between my little wife and his little wife, and he's just like, nice and comfortable. I'm sitting in D, and I'm watching these people come in, and I'm just like, Lord, please, little child, little woman, little child, little woman. And of course, I get these two massive barrel-chested guys walking down the aisle, and I'm like, there's no more seats. They're sitting right here. And this one guy, who's as big as I am, broader shoulders, and he had his whole John Travolta thing going on. And he has his shirt unbuttoned to like right here. So he's like bare-chested. And of course, he sits next to me. And as soon as he sits down, we're all like, and I mean, immediately we're one flesh, like instantly. Like so much so that I didn't know where my belly stopped and his started. Our legs were like blended together. He couldn't put his seatbelt on. He tried to go for a seatbelt and realized real quick, that's not happening. So he went seatbelt, not that he was going anywhere. So we were just like, and I look back there the whole time, and Mike's just like comfortable and smiling like, you. But it got better because I had a sinus infection that hit me on Saturday. And so going up and coming down twice, by the time we landed in Southern California, I had one of the worst migraines that I've had in years. And all I wanted to do was go to the conference. The first session started at 1:00. And so I'm like, nauseous and shaking from the pain, and I'm like, I'm going to take some medicine, and I'm going to go, it'll get better. So I go into the room with them, and the worship music's playing, and we're in there late, so we're in the very front row, and the drum bass thing is like right in front of me, and so the drum, it's like, boom, boom. I mean, he might as well have been playing them on my head, so I'm just like, oh my gosh. So I got about 10 minutes into the session, and I was physically sick, and so I had to go back to the hotel room and missed the entire first night because I was vomiting in my room from the pain of the headache. And I was so discouraged. I was like, man, Lord, this sucks. Like, there was no be of good cheer. I was not putting a happy face on this because it was something that I'd been looking forward to. And I started, like, whining in my heart, like, did I do something wrong, Lord? Are you mad at me? Like, is this my punishment for something? Because I really wanted to go to this conference. And I think sometimes that's the reality. We find things unraveling, and we can start to think that we did something wrong or we've disappointed God on some level. And it can be pretty overwhelming. So when we see a statement like this from God's word where he says, you know, be of good cheer, does that just mean that we're just supposed to pretend like it's okay when we don't feel like it's okay? Or is God trying to communicate something else to us this morning? That's what we're going to be looking at together. So if you have your Bibles, turn them over to Acts chapter 23. And we're going to actually pick things up one verse before the last verse in chapter 22 and the first 11 verses of chapter 23. So if you guys will stand with me, we'll read God's word for us this morning. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, and he and this verses speaking of Julius, the Roman commander, who had authority over Paul at this moment. He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. By the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we know that your word contains truth and life and the answer for every need of our heart. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, is that your spirit would come and rightly apply your word to the needs that we have in our hearts today, and that every obstacle would be removed. Lord, any scheme or device of the enemy that would try to hinder what you would speak to us today, that you would, in your grace and by your spirit, just remove all that out of the way. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would speak to the church this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I am still a little sick, so if I have a coughing fit at some point in there, just consider that a grace pause, and then we'll continue. So here in this section, we see the second of two opportunities that God has given to Paul to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Jews. And this is something that Paul had been looking to do for several chapters in Acts now. If you go back to chapter 22 and chapter 21 and chapter 19, Paul was driven to Jerusalem for this purpose. His intention on getting to Jerusalem was to share the hope of Jesus Christ with as many of the Jews as he could. And why did Paul have such a determination? Well, if you look at Paul's letters and you see Paul's own expression of this, in especially Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul had a deep, zealous, passionate desire to see his countrymen receive Christ. He wanted the Jews to be saved, so much so that he made a statement that, I'm going to be honest with you guys, I don't fully understand how anybody could make a statement like this until I became a father. But he said, "I want the Jews to be saved so bad that I would put my own salvation aside if I knew that they would be saved." What a statement that is from Paul. And until I became a dad, I didn't understand that, because I wouldn't be willing to go to hell for anyone, which is what Paul's saying. And then you have your children and you start to recognize maybe a picture of the love that Paul's expressing, because the number one desire of my heart as a father is that all my children would grow up and know and love the Lord. And if I knew, if I was guaranteed that my children would all be saved and know Jesus, I would be willing to put my own salvation aside if that guaranteed that. And so you start to get an idea of that. But this is the heart of Paul. He was passionate for his people. He loved them deeply, and he wanted nothing more than for them to know who Jesus was and the truth about who Jesus was. And so he was so determined to get to Jerusalem. And when we look at the events of chapter 21 and 22, when he first gets to Jerusalem, it doesn't go very well. Now, when he first arrives in chapter 21, it says that the church body, the church brethren, they received him with joy. And that's kind of awesome because that's how the church should receive a missionary who comes home, right? And that's what has happened for my wife and I. The last 2.5 weeks we've been here, we feel like this church family received us with joy. And we've been so blessed and so encouraged and so refreshed by your support and your love and the way that you guys have received us. And it tells us that the body received Paul in much the same way in chapter 21. However, then when Paul went before the leadership in Jerusalem, it changed. Because the leadership got Paul's full report, and Paul told the leadership everything that God had done, all the miracles and the outpouring of the grace of God and the Spirit of God upon the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were responding to the good news of Jesus in mass. And they listen to this and they say, you know what, Paul, that's great. That's awesome what God's doing out there. But you see, Paul, how many Jews believe here and were zealous for the law. One of the most heartbreaking statements that the leadership in Jerusalem could have made, because in that moment, they're communicating to Paul that their identity is not in Christ. Their identity is still in what they used to be. They're trying to mix the bag. They're trying to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and add to it and put something else into it. And as we talked about last week, guys, once we receive Christ, there's no room for any other identity. There's no room for any other proclamation. It's Jesus Christ alone. And when we come to him, old things have passed away, and everything's new. And unfortunately for the leadership within Jerusalem, they lost sight of that. They were trying to mix Judaism into the gospel and trying to say to Paul, hey, we're still zealous to be Jews. Instead of just saying, Paul, we're zealous for Jesus. That would have been a hallelujah statement, but instead, zealous for the law. And so in that statement, they say to Paul, hey, Paul, we've heard rumors. We've heard that you're blaspheming Moses and you're speaking against the temple. The Jews are upset. If they know you're here, it's going to get ugly. So we have a plan. We know how we can present you to the Jews and make them happy and smooth this whole thing over. So we're going to have you go through a week of purification. We're going to have you go in the temple with these four guys, and you're going to jump through our hoops and sing our songs and dance our dances, and it's going to work out. And Paul concedes. And why did Paul concede? Some people think he compromised here. I don't think that at all. What was Paul's single-minded focus in everything he did? We talked about this last week, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many as he could. And so as he said in Corinthians, hey, to the Jews I became a Jew. To the Gentiles I became as a Gentile. To those with the law, as someone with the law. To those without the law, as one without the law, that I might by any means save some. And so Paul, he knows, following their traditions and going through their little song and dance, it's not going to have any impact on his relationship with Jesus. But if it gives him more of an opportunity to share the hope of Christ with his people, he's willing to do it. And so he goes through the week and he's doing this whole thing. And then toward the end of the week, it tells us in chapter 22 that he's recognized in the temple by a group of Jews from Asia. And if you followed Paul's journey through the book of Acts, there was this group of Jews from Asia that literally hounded and hunted Paul every place he went, looking to take him out time and time again. It's the same group of people who's going to try to assassinate him later on in the chapter. And so they recognize him in the temple, and they immediately turn the crowd in the temple against him, say, this is the man. That's the guy who's blaspheming Moses. That's the guy who's speaking against the temple. And then they threw another accusation, and they're saying he took a Gentile into the inner court, which was an unpardonable offense that was punished by death. Even the Romans let the Jews carry out that sentence. And so we see at the end of chapter 22, this mob breaks out and immediately seizes Paul, and they start to beat him severely, and they would have killed him in that moment, if it hadn't been for the intervention of the temple guard led by Claudius, who comes in and rescues Paul from the mob. And as they're taking him to the barracks, Paul, beaten severely, he looks up to the commander and says, hey, can I talk? Mind if I say a few words? And the commander is surprised that he's speaking in Latin, and he says, by all means. Paul asks if he can address the people, and the commander lets him. And so at the end of chapter 22, we see Paul given this opportunity where he has thousands of Jews, a captive audience. And he begins to speak to them in Hebrew, and it says a hush fell over the crowd, and he starts to share with them his testimony and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it looks like it's going well. You could have heard a pin drop. And then he said that Jesus sent him called him to go and give the gospel to the Gentiles. And the moment the Gentile word came out of his mouth, the crowd lost its mind, exploded in a fury and a rage that took the Roman commander back. He was so taken aback, he thought Paul must have been some kind of terrorist. And he's speaking in Hebrew, has no idea what Paul said. So he's like rushing back in the barracks. He's like, what did you say? He's like, what just happened? And that's where we pick things up this morning. The situation had gone south for Paul. And now we're going to see Paul in another situation where things get even worse. But at the end of the day, Jesus is going to show up with a message for Paul, a message that Paul desperately needed to hear. And I think that there might be many of us this morning that desperately need to hear the same message. So let's get to it, starting in verse 30 of chapter 22. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So the Roman commander, he's got an agenda. He's thinking, okay, this whole situation, what in the world is going on? I got to get to the bottom of this. So his plan is to take Paul before the Sanhedrin and listen to what the Sanhedrin has to say in accusing Paul so he can figure out what this guy is guilty of that's caused Jerusalem to get so stirred up. So he takes him before the Sanhedrin, which is 70 or 71 of the most influential and highest ranking teachers in Israel, with the high priest presiding over their meetings and trials. And so this is another amazing opportunity being given by God to Paul to share the gospel. And now Paul, think about how determined Paul must be now. The opportunity he had from the day before fell apart quickly. And he's got to be thinking, man, how did that happen? What went wrong? So many Jews, so many of my brethren ready to hear, and the whole thing unraveled like that. And so now the commander's saying, I'm taking you before the Sanhedrin. And so I just imagine Paul's determination, like, okay, yesterday didn't go so well, but now I'm going to be in front of the most influential leaders in all of Israel. And I get to, if I can share Jesus with them, if I can express the hope of Christ to them, then maybe God could do something miraculous. And so Paul, I imagine, was very determined to share his testimony with these men, to do what he felt like God had called him to do by coming to Jerusalem. And he starts with an introduction by saying, men and brethren, and he's calling them brethren, associating himself with them, saying, hey, I'm still a Jew, and I was one of you. You know, Paul knew probably a lot of these men, and a lot of these men knew Paul. And he said, I was one of your number. I know who you are. I know what you are. And so he's putting himself on their level immediately and saying, men and brethren. And then he makes a statement that seems innocent enough when he says, I have a good conscience before God to this day. And something about that statement made the high priest so angry that he commanded Paul to be struck in the mouth. Now, when you see that word strike, it's not like, you know, Looney Tunes where Bugs Bunny would take off his white glove and slap Elmer Fudd in the face. That's not what we're talking about. This is a violent punch to the face, okay? Now, I would demonstrate that for you today, but I don't want to cause Pastor Mike to have flashbacks or go into a PTSD moment, because I guess 3 years ago he was teaching this message and he did try to demonstrate it and hit his pulpit and broke his hand. So if you hear a cry in the background, that's Mike having a flashback. So anyway, but needless to say, Paul was blindsided by this strike to the face. Didn't even get the second sentence out of his mouth, and this violent attack comes against him. And so it was just a statement about having a clear conscience. Now, how could Paul make a statement like that? How could Paul say his conscience was clear? Is Paul saying that he lived a sinless and perfect life? That's not what he's trying to communicate. He's saying, hey, because of my interaction with Jesus Christ, because of what happened when I met Jesus, my conscience has been cleansed. My conscience has been cleared. Because we know that before Paul knew Jesus, he was a murderer. He was not right with God. But then when he met Jesus and Jesus revealed Paul's sin to him, how did Paul respond? He repented and he received the salvation of Jesus Christ. He received the life of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, his conscience was cleansed and his sins were washed away. And he received full justification from the Lord. which is what happens to all of us when we come to God. You know, our conscience might excuse or not excuse us before we come to Christ, and we might make a mistake of thinking that if our conscience doesn't convict us, we're okay. Our conscience is not the moral standard that we're judged by. God's moral standard is what we're judged by. And so when we come to Christ, regardless of what we think we're guilty of or what we're not guilty of, Jesus will reveal the truth. And when we receive him, it doesn't matter what we're guilty of because he washes it away. He cleanses it. And we can stand before God justified, conscience clear, because Christ has paid the price. And so that's what Paul's communicating. He's saying, hey, you guys think I'm guilty of going against God. You guys think I've sinned against God. I am clean before God. And that statement is so infuriating by the high priest. He has Paul struck in this way. Now, how does Paul respond to this? Being violently hit in the mouth. Ask yourself how you'd respond to this. Verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, some will dispute Paul's tone here. There's an explanation point here for a reason, I think. Okay? Man, ask yourselves how you'd respond if someone just cold-cocked you right in the jaw. Would you be like, God strike you, you whitewashed wall? I don't think so. Okay, I think that there would have been some vinegar behind this statement for me. I would have had some emphasis in this. And then he says, you know, God will strike you. And he actually, everything Paul says here is right. He's saying, hey, what you just did is against the law. You're going to command me to be struck and go against the law, because it clearly states in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, that it was a person who's being tried for a crime in Israel could not be beaten or struck until he was convicted, until he was found guilty. And Paul hadn't been found guilty of anything. So he's saying, you command me to be struck contrary to our law, you whitewashed wall, God will strike you. And that was a prophetic statement that Paul made, because Ananias is going to be taken out by his own people in the last part of the 66 to 70 AD, when Rome invades and Ananias is exposed for the criminal that he is, and he's actually chased out of Jerusalem by his own people, and he flees to Herod's palace, and he's assassinated, and his body's left in an aqueduct. So his end was pretty bad. So Paul's speaking prophetically, even though apparently he didn't know he was speaking to the high priest, because when the other Jews are like, how could you talk to our high priest that way? Paul's like, well, I didn't know he was the high priest. And then he quotes Exodus 22:28, saying, hey, you know, I know as a God-fearing person, you don't speak evil of your rulers. Let that set in your heart and mind for a minute this morning. I know, as a God-fearing person, we don't speak evil of our rulers. It's an idea that's expressed in the New Testament for us as well, that as Christians who love Jesus, you know, regardless of who's in charge and who's calling the shots, we don't speak evil against them. We pray for them, but we know that our fate and our destiny is not tied to the rulers of this life. Our fate and our destiny is tied to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Paul's making the statement, saying, I didn't know it was him. Now, you look at this and think, well, how could he not know? He's in a small room with it. How did he not know who the high priest was? It's actually pretty understandable. Paul was old at this point. He'd suffered massive physical trauma in his life. He'd been a prisoner for years. He'd been beaten multiple times, stoned either to death or almost to death once, shipwrecked at least 3 times. And so it doesn't take a lot of imagining to think that Paul's physical condition at this point in his life wasn't great. And we know from his own letters that he was either completely blind or very blind. And so he might just not have been able to see anybody. Like, if I take off my glasses, I can't see any faces. I just see a peach blur. So, I mean, Paul just very reasonably could have not had any ability to see who the high priest was. Also, Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem in over 20 years. He might have known who the high priest was by name, but might not have ever seen him before or recognized him by sight. So it's not a difficult thing to realize that Paul didn't know who he was speaking to. Regardless, the whole situation's gone from bad to worse, hasn't it? And so Paul at this point must have realized that he's in a no-win situation, which kind of helps explain what he does next in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Dang it. Sorry, guys. I was afraid that was going to happen. Man. Didn't happen last service, darn it. All right, so Paul knew in this moment that his situation has become perilous. And he knows the group he's in. He knows that there are two factions within the Sanhedrin because he used to be part of them. And he knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter political enemies. They hated each other. We don't know anything about that, do we? And so Paul, knowing how bitterly each side was against each other, because the Pharisees were very conservative and they believed in the literal interpretation of God's word. They believed in the spiritual things. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the literal interpretation of God's word, and they believed in applying spiritual principles only in so much as they benefited them in this life. And so Paul makes a statement that he knows will divide them, because he cries out and says to the Pharisees, which he used to be a part of, he says, "Hey, it's concerning the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, that I'm being judged." And this was a true statement by Paul, because anytime Paul preached the gospel, anytime he emphasized the hope of Christ, he always emphasized the resurrection. In his letters, in his preaching, the resurrection was central to Paul's proclaiming of the gospel. And why? Because it's the most important part of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is all just silly. We're just playing a silly game. Without Jesus rising from the dead, none of this matters. Our Christian faith is completely useless. And Paul understood that, and so he hinged his whole proclaiming of the gospel on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and he offers us resurrected life through our faith in him. Pretty good news. And so Paul is saying it's this hope, it's the hope of the resurrection that I'm being judged. And this tactic works out pretty well by Paul. And, you know, I love that Paul does this, because, you know, I think sometimes as Christians we feel like we just have to just let ourselves be run over and let ourselves be bullied or bulldozed. Now, listen, we are supposed to be passive and we're supposed to be gentle as doves, but we can also be wise as serpents. And I think Paul in this situation realizes that his life is at stake. And so he makes a statement that's going to kind of turn them against each other. And the Pharisees do. They come to his defense and they say, "Hey, this guy hasn't done anything wrong." And they kind of repeat what Gamaliel said back in chapter 5 and says, you know, if God did speak to him or an angel spoke to him, why would we fight against God? Leave him alone. The Sadducees so don't agree. And so there's a division so great that Claudius is literally afraid that Paul's going to be torn to pieces. So I can imagine an actual physical tug of war happening here. The Pharisees saying, "No, he's done nothing wrong. Leave him alone." And the Pharisees pulling, saying, "We're going to kill him." And there's just like this physical back and forth happening. And Claudius has to come in and take Paul out of there and take him back to the barracks. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, and I know I've done this before, I think we can sometimes just look at the people that we see narrated in God's word, and we can sometimes just characterize them, right? And we think of them as the heroes of the Bible, you know, these super amazing men of faith or women of faith who did these amazing feats, and they're almost like superheroes in our minds, or super holy, righteous people that God loved specially. And I think sometimes we forget that God's word is not an account of superhumans. God's word is an account of who he is, who Jesus is, and it's the truth about who we are. And Paul's just a guy. Paul's just a guy. And in this moment now, Paul being taken back to the barracks, I want you to think about the reality of how disappointed and maybe even crushed by what he perceived as complete failure and the one thing that he had been purposed to do when he went to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to share Jesus with my people. God gives him this amazing opportunity. Thousands of Jews, captive audience. The whole thing unravels before he can share Christ with them. Okay, well, God gives me another opportunity. Now I've got the leadership. Doesn't even get two sentences out of his mouth before that whole thing becomes a disaster. In both situations, everything Paul had done to get to Jerusalem, all the sacrifice and hoops he jumped through to try and share Jesus with his countrymen, and this is how it ends up. Never even got a chance to share Jesus with them. Do you guys think he might have been a little discouraged? Think he might have been a little disappointed? You guys ever found yourself in a situation where nothing's going the way you thought it was going to go? Nothing's turning out the way you'd hoped? That relationship is not working out the way you thought, or that job's not going the way you thought, or the situation that you find yourself in just isn't working out the way that you thought it would. And it can be very discouraging. It can be easy to start to doubt God in those moments. I remember 3 years ago when the Lord called us to go to Alaska. We were so confident when we left that we were fulfilling the call of God because God had spoken to us so clearly and God had encouraged us and ministered to us and done miracles for us through all of you guys in preparation to send us up there, that we went up there. And the thing is, guys, is we had seen God move so powerfully in this community and in this church family that we were convinced. We saw so many people come to Christ. We saw so many lives changed, relationships healed, addictions delivered from. I mean, we saw God work over and over and over again in our own lives and in all of your lives, that we were convinced that we were going to go to Alaska and we were going to see God do the same thing in like a week. And it was just going to be this red carpet of the Holy Spirit rolled out, and people were just going to come and be like, we need Jesus. And we were like, well, Jesus loves you, and everybody was just going to be saved and love God. And it was just, I mean, we had this idea that, man, we are going to go to fulfill the call of God, and it's going to be awesome and powerful and amazing, just like it is in Emmett. Didn't quite work out that way when we got up there. First of all, well, the first thing that we found out when we got up there is that we were homeless, because the house that I'd secured for my family to live in was not a house. It was not livable. And so we get there and we see this house, and I'm like, I cannot move my wife and children into this house. And I look at the property manager like, this is not what you told me it was. He's like, I'm sorry, man. I hadn't seen it in a long time. And I'm like, find me a house. I told the guy, we're living in the Best Western for like 3 days. And I spend the first 3 days I'm in Homer traveling around with some guy I don't know, trying to find a place in a community I don't know anything about. I'm just thinking, what is going on? And then, you know, the reality of having to find a job started to settle on me, because the resources that God had provided for us to get up there were running out quick. And I knew I had to find a job. And so I started putting applications in everywhere. But I was putting applications in a little fishing village in the middle of nowhere in Alaska, where if you're not a fisherman or a hunter or a business owner, the barrel's pretty dry. And so I'm just like, man, what are we going to do? And I remember when I was doing family counseling and doing counseling for men here in Calvary Chapel Emmett, I would have a lot of men come in, and we would be doing counseling on how to, you know, go about doing the right things for your family and how to provide for your family and trust the Lord with these things. And I used to tell these guys who were looking for work, hey, you can't be choosy. I don't care if you were making $25 an hour. When you have to provide for your family, I don't care if you have to flip pizzas. You take whatever you can to provide for your family. That's what God wants us to do. God has a sense of humor, because that's my first job, was flipping pizzas in the back of a hot deli. And I'm just sitting there, and I remember about 3 months into this, I'm in the back of the deli, been on my feet all day, making pizzas with two kids stoned off their gourd as my coworkers. And I'm just sitting there going, Lord, this is not what I had in mind when we left Emmett 3 months ago. This is not what I pictured. This is not what I thought was going to happen. And I was very discouraged. Because I thought, man, we left that for this? Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand what your plan is right now. I don't understand why you're doing this. I was so discouraged in that moment, but this is what I love about what happens, what God did then for me and what God does here for Paul. Because when I'm at my lowest moment, when Paul's at his lowest moment, probably just completely cloaked in the failure of what has happened over the last couple days, that's when Jesus shows up in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, should underline that, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. There's so much about this that I love. How could Jesus say that, right? How could Jesus show up when Paul's at his lowest moment and say, Paul, take heart, cheer up, be bold and full of courage. That's what this means. Didn't Jesus know what just happened? Doesn't Jesus know what's going on in my life? Like, how can God just come and say, you know, be of good cheer? Because Jesus knows something, and he's trying to communicate something to Paul, and he's trying to communicate something to us this morning as well. The first thing that it tells us here is that Jesus came and stood by him. And so Jesus could say, be of good cheer, based on the fact that Jesus is showing Paul physically, I'm with you. I'm with you. In your circumstance, in this moment, I am with you, Paul. And Jesus has given that same promise and certainty to every single one of us that have put our faith in him. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he says to the disciples, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has given the promise to the believer, to the child of God, that you will never be in a situation or a circumstance where he is not with you, ever. Now, I know that that's what Jesus has said, but do we actually believe that? Do we know that no matter what we see and how hopeless our situation is, do we know and recognize that there is not a situation that we can be in, there is not a sin that we can be held captive to, there is not a circumstance that can be overwhelming us where Jesus is not present with us in our circumstance? That's the reality of the Christian life. But there's more to it than just Jesus being with us, because then Jesus gives Paul a promise. Not only am I with you, Paul, but there's a destination for you as well. A promise of where I'm taking you. So I'm with you in your circumstance, but I'm also working to get you to the destination that I've purposed for you. That's why Jesus could say to Paul, be of good cheer, because Jesus is reminding Paul, I'm with you and I have a purpose. I'm taking you somewhere. Does that apply to us this morning? You know, when we look around, you know, look at our own lives and we think about the situation, I don't know what's going on in any of your lives. I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what you're dealing with. But God does know, and he's saying this to you this morning. I'm with you, and I have a purpose. There's a destination for you in this. Now, what's interesting, I want you guys to realize, Paul spent the night in prison. Jesus didn't break him out of jail. In fact, Paul's a prisoner for the next 4 to 6 years of his life. I think sometimes that we hear God say this, you know, I'm with you, and I have a purpose, and we think, well, that means that when I'm in a bad situation, God's going to get me out of it. God's going to deliver me out of that situation. And that's what we expect God to do, right? Not always. Sometimes that circumstance that's overwhelming us, sometimes that situation that seems to be defeating us is exactly where God wants us to be, because it's working toward the purpose, toward the destination that he's taking us. And so as you think about that for your own life, let's just look at the world around us today. Let's just see the situation that we're in on planet Earth in 2017. You know, it's interesting. You look at everything that's happened since January. This year, California, Oregon, Washington, British Columbia, Alberta, Montana, Nova Scotia, Greece, Brazil, Portugal, Algeria, Tunisia, Greenland, the Czech Republic of Russia, Siberia, all experienced record wildfires that cost millions of dollars worth of damage, hundreds of lives. And that doesn't even take into account what happened in India, Nepal, Pakistan, and Bangladesh, who experienced massive floods and mudslides that caused thousands of deaths. Italy, France, Spain, Switzerland, Hungary, Poland, Romania, Bosnia, Croatia, and Serbia were crushed in a death grip of triple-digit heat wave that they actually named Lucifer this year. That's when you know it's hot. Southern California sweltered under triple-digit heat waves that went on for months this summer. An unusually cold August in San Francisco was followed by record-shattering heat waves of 100-degree weather that went into October, which hit all of Northern California. Yellowstone volcanoes have been hit with 2,300 tremors since June. Idaho had a 5.3 earthquake recently. Japan had a 6.1 earthquake and a tsunami. Mexico had an 8.2 earthquake and a tsunami. Hurricanes Harvey, Irma, Jose, Katia barreled through the Atlantic and left Texas, Florida, Cuba, and Puerto Rico, among others, with devastating damage and massive flooding and loss of life. We recently had the largest solar flare in history, and this is just the weather report. We haven't even talked about the political tension that we've been experiencing in the last year, or all the mass shootings, or the boiling tension that's building in the Middle East and Russia and North Korea. And yet Jesus shows up this morning and says, be of good cheer. How can he say that to us when all this is happening? Because he's reminding us, in all of this, I'm with you. And in all of this, I have a destination for you. I'm taking you somewhere. Jesus knows how it's going to end. And so he can say to the Christian life, he can say, be of good cheer, because this is all going to end well. Well, how's it going to end? Well, he tells us, because he loves us, right? Revelation chapter 21, in verse 3 through 7. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is how it ends. This is how it ends for all of us who have put our faith in Christ. And so no matter what the situation you find yourself in, Jesus is saying, I'm with you, and I have a destination. I have a purpose for you, and I'm going to get you there. And this is going to be the reality for all of us. And so if you've put your faith in Christ, take heart, be of good cheer, because God has a purpose and he's with you. If you haven't put your faith in Christ and you want to know this kind of hope and this kind of purpose, I encourage you, come to Jesus. Allow him to fill your life with his cleansing and his forgiveness and his love, and you'll have the same purpose and the same promise that he's with you always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that it brings to our heart to know, Lord, that no matter what we see in this life, no matter how overwhelming and discouraging our circumstances might be, you have promised that you are with us in every situation and in every circumstance. And more than just being with us, Lord, you are moving us forward in the purpose that you have for our lives, not just here, Lord, but that heavenly, that eternal destination, that eternal place of promise, Lord, that you've given to all of us. Lord, help us not to just look at this as a theological statement, but as a reality that can anchor hope into our lives, Lord. I pray that you would do that in my own life and that you'd do that for everyone here this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.